Get started this morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, and we're going to continue our study of really virtue in the last days. It's pretty easy to establish the context if you keep reading through the book. Chapter 2 and 3 are last days passages, so it would seem quite reasonably that whenever you take the first chapter there, it is preparing you for how to live in chapter 2 and 3. So when we look at these, we could ask, what is our calling in the last days? In the last days, it's going to be a time that the world's going to be in darkness. People will call evil good and good evil. There's going to be a lot of things that are going on, but what is so neat is that we're still given instructions. How then should we live? We're not to just give up, crawl in a hole, and hide away until the trumpet sounds. That's not what we're here for. We're actually called to go out into all the world and to tell other people about the fact that the Lord's coming back one day and how to be saved and keep it simple. And so this is part of keeping it simple. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Be sure we're ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. We thank you for all your goodness and grace. And Father, we thank you for establishing for us what are the standards of virtue. So Father, we come to you with that in mind, asking you to enlighten and challenge and convict us where we need it so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we were taking a look at what I think is a very important summary of the attributes of God, and it's the attributes of God are not given just so we can know about Him. They're also given to teach us how then shall we live. And when we take each and every attribute of God, like His kingship, I like kingship or sovereignty. Sovereignty is a word that gets overused and misunderstood and misapplied by some people in Christianity, but His sovereignty should lead us to contentment. The fact that He is King, we don't have to worry about being King. We don't have to be King of our own world. We don't have to do all those things that drive people crazy. But His sovereignty should lead us to contentment. Paul was one who was. He said, I've learned how to be content with a little and how to be content with a lot. And all things I have learned the secret of having a little and having a lot. And so sometimes we go through the no water test, and sometimes we go through the too much water test. But the key is learning how to be content in whatever circumstance we are. And the fact, knowing that He's in control. There's nothing going to overcome you that is not common to other people. There's no test you're going to face that is totally unique to you, no matter how unique it might seem on the surface. Other people are going through the test. And Peter writes in 1 Peter, they're passing the test. Other people are passing them. So don't look at a test and say it's impossible to pass, because it's not. Other people can pass it. You can pass it too. But it should lead us to contentment. I just finished up Philippians yesterday, and we just got it. I sent it out with the handout notes for today. The book of Philippians, verse by verse, with exegetical comments in it. And Philippians 4:12 is one of those great verses, and that's the verse about being content wherever you find yourself, whatever circumstances, whatever environment. Now, God's righteousness should lead us to holiness. He imputed it to us the moment of salvation. So we should learn to live it out. Hopefully, it's not just the fact that I know God is righteous and I am not. It's I know that God is righteous and He wants me to be that way. Again, I would go to 1 Peter, although it's not, that's one of the verses not listed. So these points are made in multiple places, and like the passage in 1 Peter says, be ye holy as He is holy. So it's not just a holiness you get the moment of faith in Christ, a righteousness. It's the fact that our lives become more righteous. That's who we should be. And what about justice? The fact that God is fair and just should lead us to impartiality. We often judge people like the world does, quite honestly. We judge them on their skin color, which is totally unbiblical. We judge them on their social status, which also is. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. There's a lot of different ways we judge people on this planet that are just out of line. But we should be impartial based on what has God said is right, what has he said is right, and what has he said is wrong. And if we are put in a position of judgment, we should be impartial in those judgments. Also, his love should lead us to godly relationship. Now, we covered these last week. That's why those are already filled in on your handout that is there. The fact that God loved us, for God so loved the world, his kindness led us to repentance. When we start looking at these things, and the fact the Holy Spirit moved inside of us, the moment of salvation, who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. Who is God? He is love. We know God is love. So that should lead us to more godly relationships, learning to love in a godly way. And we ought to start in our own house with our spouse. We ought to start with our family, with our fellow believers, with unbelievers even. We need to learn to love our enemies as Christ loved them, and he gave himself up for them. Then we look at his eternal life. Now, if you know where you're going after this life, and you're certain about it, like 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. If you have that, what should scare us? Honestly, if you know where you're going in the next life, and the next life is not going to be a slavery cycle like this is. Because if you're a Hindu, I heard a man give the gospel to a Hindu one time. We were actually painting his house, and he was from India. He was a Hindu, and this friend of ours said, you know, I lived in India with my dad for a long time, for several years, and he said, Hinduism is just slavery to me. He said, because you keep coming back in a slave position. You're never going to become a god. You're never going to evolve to God. It's never going to happen. It's slavery. And from there, he gave the gospel that Christ set us free. In Christ, you can be free. You can have this freedom from the wages of sin, freedom from the penalty for sin. You can break the freedom from the power of sin as well. So it should give us courage to face anything that God calls us to face. We see that appreciating his omniscience leads to a greater faith. Now, if you know he knows all things, and you know he loves you, put these together. It's simple. If he knows all things, and he loves you, and he knows exactly what you're going through right now, and he knows exactly what you're going to go through later this afternoon, he knows if you are a Cowboy fan that you're probably not happy with the outcome of the game, for once again they snatch defeat out of the hands of victory. But still, he knows what you're going to think, what you're going to feel, how you're going to react, what you're going to do. It actually should lead us to a greater faith, because he's still going to love us. He's still going to love us in the process. God's omnipotence should lead us to humility. Talked to a few people that proclaim themselves to be atheist. And one of the things they tell me is that, and I heard this selling Bible books a long time ago, door to door. And a guy told me he was an atheist, and it caught me off guard. And I said, can you just explain that? And he said, well, to believe in a God makes me weak. Makes me weak. And I'm thinking, it's not hard to prove you're weak. I don't care what type of martial arts you're into or anything like that. It is really not difficult to show our weakness. You have a bandage on your hand because you stuck something in it, a splinter or something like that, or smashed it in a car door or any number of things. Omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful. Can you imagine a power? And the answer is no, we can't. But we try to imagine a power that doesn't have to do anything to create. That the sheer power of His will is all that's needed to create a universe. And then to create an earth. And then to put in that a design and order of the gentlest nature. Now see, it's not just omnipotence. It is gentleness, which is power under control. And the fact that He is the one that did all this stuff should humble us. We ought to be able to go outside, look up at the stars, and we look up at the stars, and unless you happen to catch the 40 satellites that come cruising along like that, and obviously out of place, you look up at the heavens and you see that there's a pattern to it. There's a standard to it. And how does those happen? Did they just happen, or was there a creator who designed and who created and who controls? Now, omnipotence leads to humility. Now, we managed to send up a little rocket ship over the last couple of weeks, and from what I understand, it was a big deal. They sent it up, and they were going to change the course of an asteroid, try to bump it out of the way. Now, they've been watching a lot of movies, Armageddon being one of them and stuff like that. And I'm sure they've been watching a lot of those movies, and they've decided that man can save themselves. Bottom line, man can save themselves. And so now what are we doing? Spending billions of dollars to move asteroids out of the way. Now, I've got a good friend that we met almost 30 years ago now in India, and that's part of his job, is to watch the heavens. That's what he does. He's a real astrophysicist, and he watches the heaven. He has 17 telescopes, and they're watching and they're looking for just such things as this. And what I did read is there's a star called Wormwood that comes in conjunction with the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, and it's going to get through the defenses. Yeah, it's really going to happen. There's going to be another life extinction event. Isn't that amazing? Like the one that killed the dinosaurs? It's going to be a Lee event, life extinction event. That was Final Impact. Deep Impact, what was that movie called that did that one? Anyway, there's going to be another one of those, but guess what? We're going to survive. Humanity's going to survive. All of the laws of physics are going to be turned upside down in the tribulation. When you start looking at the judgments, what is God doing to the world? He's judging their gods, just like He did on Egypt. That's what He does. You put something in front of Him, and that's what happens. I've heard it recently called the cult of climate change. I think that's a pretty good description of it, because it is a religious system of belief that comes right out of Hinduism. It was the southern tip of India. I've mentioned this several times. Are some statues and idols that were built by Swami Vivekananda back in the early 1900s. It has a complete lunar zodiac. It's got the zodiac on the circular walls of the outside rim of these idols that are about 200 feet tall, if I remember properly. And I went inside of one of them, and it had written out, guess what? The playbook of the climate change activist. Written out in the 1900s. How did it get here? Well, the Swami came to the Chicago World's Fair in 1913, and he brought New Age thought into the United States and put it in a three-piece suit. And now we have a bunch of idiots that worship the earth. Well, I got news for you. We need to worship the one that created the earth. Don't worship the created rather than the creator. His omnipotence, when we stop and look at it, should lead us to humility. He's the one that designed it, controlled it. We have no clue about how to do any of these things. And our arrogance is saying, oh yeah, we can change the flight of asteroids coming our way. Oh yeah, we can do this and we can do that. Jeremiah 50 and 51 that talks about prophetical Babylon. It is talking about a group of people basically that develop a Messiah complex. You can read it through there. Just go read Jeremiah 50 and 51 again, and you'll see it. And in the last days, this goes with the last days, they basically think they can save themselves and save the planet. And they're going to find out, no, you can't. God's omnipresence should lead us to intimacy, to closeness. Isn't that a great thing to think about? One of the things I find out is oftentimes, just like Adam, people don't want a close relationship with the Almighty. They'd rather hide behind their loincloths and hide behind a tree and push him away. And that's not what he wants. That's not what he designed us for. We're afraid that, gosh, if we get too close to him, he might ask us to do something we don't want to do. Sounds like something a little kid might think, right? Don't ask me to do something I don't want to do. Well, I think maybe growing up is becoming like Isaiah in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Here am I, send me." Now that could be scary. He might just want to send you across the street to talk to your neighbor, to your next door neighbor. That may be what he wants to do. But he's got a design and a plan for each and every one of us. And are we really living the essence of God? Is he the one that makes the rules? Is he the king? Does he want to send us with a righteous outlook, with an impartial outlook? If they're unbelievers, they need the gospel just as bad as anybody else. Does he want to send us with courage? Yeah, does he want to give us these things? Does he want our faith to grow? Over and over again, you see faith, hope, and love, these three, and you see churches commended on their faith in the Scripture. And the next prayer is, I pray that your faith may abound all the more. He wants us to grow. Peter closes 2 Peter out with, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His omnipotence, yeah, he's in charge. He can do anything that he wants to do. He just doesn't choose to do everything that we want him to do. Part of the flaws of the name it and claim it crowd is that I can make God carry out my will. See an inherent flaw in that? If I just badger him long enough, if I just do something long enough, then eventually he's going to bring about my will. My will might not be a good idea. His will is the perfect idea, but my will might not be a good idea, no matter how good it seems to me. His omnipresence and intimacy, to be able to sing, lift up praise to him, be able to come into the presence of the Lord, and it should lead to closeness, a closeness with the Almighty. Something like Jesus had when he called him Abba, Father, Daddy, is what he's calling him. Not just the patriarchal title of Father, which Jesus had the respect to call him Father. But he also had the closeness to call him Daddy. And knowing he's always here with us, hopefully we reach that stage as well. His immutability leads to hope. That's where we left off last week. His immutability leads to hope. Now, the fact that he doesn't change should lead our hope. Jesus, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? No ambiguity in that statement at all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How about Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20? He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There's a lot of things that come up in Scripture about don't be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Don't be like a ship that is set adrift on the sea with no rudder. There are all kinds of illustrations of that. And he says, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. Okay? A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. We've been studying the tabernacle. This is a letter to the Hebrews. When he said the veil, you can bet the recipients knew what he was talking about. Because going inside that first covering gets one into the holy place where the table of showbread is, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. But behind that other veil, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, a picture of eternity. And what do we have now since the cross? When the veil is ripped, we have full access into the Holy of Holies. We have full access into a place the high priest only could access one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But because the atonement has been made, the removal of the issue of sin has been taken care of, he says, come on in. Come on in to the Holy of Holies. He says, where Christ entered, Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this hope. We have it as an anchor of the soul. And it is the precious and magnificent promises that Peter mentions in the first few verses of 2 Peter. Now, God's veracity leads to trust. And isn't it nice that you have someone that can tell you the truth all the time? Because that's what the book does. That's what it does. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God. So sometimes it's not readily apparent. But there's a whole lot of things that are. They asked Mark Twain one time if the things that he didn't understand about the Bible bothered him. And he said, no, the ones I understand about the Bible. That's what bothers me. Oftentimes we worry about the things we don't understand. But what about the things we do? Oftentimes we're looking for the directive will of God, and what we're really saying is, I don't like the directive will of God, because His directive will is really clear as to what He wants us to do, what He doesn't want us to do. And oftentimes that's just, well, I'm just looking for God's will. And I have to be diplomatic if somebody tells me that, because sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes it's quite clear, they're not looking for God's will. Because they already know what His will is. They just don't want to do it. And they're looking for an out, and they're looking for an excuse. And as a pastor, I can't give them an excuse. But I can be gently correcting those in opposition that they may escape the snare of the devil. Because if they're wanting a justification to carry out a sin, not going to find it in the Scripture. But His veracity leads to trust. Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His promise, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set in front of us. When God reveals something and has it inspired and inscripturated, He's not lying about it. Now you could just pop through John 3:16 out right there at the earliest. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now if we're part of the whosoever, which is any human being on the planet, then guess what? The option is faith. And what happens when they exercise that faith in the Son, that He died for their sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day? They are given the payment from the penalty for sin forevermore. It is a gift. And the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So it's the fact that He's not going to change the rules. You're not going to show up at the pearly gates. You're not going to take your last breath. You're not going to take your last breath and stand in front of the Lord and go, and Him go, well, I decided to change this. Wasn't working out very well. Not going to happen. The rules are the same. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction that came to us in Asia when we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Let's see, how does that work with an atheist? Not at all, right? Because they trust in themselves. But in God, who raises the dead. See, the fact that He's resurrected and we have accepted His promises and all that, then no matter how bad the circumstances are, We had the sentence of death within ourselves. We felt like we were going to die, is what Paul's saying. I don't know if you've ever been in circumstances or situations like that, but you felt like it's all over. It's all over. And Paul said at that point in time, we put our trust not in ourselves, and I can add here, or the doctors, or everything else, but our trust in God. Why? Because He raises the dead. That's what He does. He has the power to do it. He has the omniscience to know who's believers and who are not. So anyway, when we fellowship with the divine nature, it'll change our life because we'll come to imitate our Heavenly Father. Now, there are other promises awaiting fulfillment. From 2 Peter 3:13, reading ahead in the book, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a promise. According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. He's just dealt with that the earlier part of 2 Peter chapter 3. One of these days, this whole universe, He's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy it, and He's going to make another one. He's going to make all things new, in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is going to dwell in the eternal state forevermore. There's not going to be any unrighteousness. How do we know that? There's not going to be any more death. Not any sorrow, no pain, none of that. Revelation 21, whenever we see a passage like this, we get, do we have a hope that will surely endure? We sing a song. We have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. Where'd that come from? These passages right here. So verse 4 says, by these, which are His glory and virtue, He has granted by decree to us the precious, even greatest, resultant promises, in order that by these promises you might become partakers of the divine nature. Become genomai, something that you're not, or you're not to the degree you can. Partakers of the divine nature. You have already, you actually have partaken of the divine nature at the moment of salvation. But realizing it, that's part of your growth. Having fled from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now see that He's invited us to partake. That's our verse 4. But see, verse 5 here is going to have about becoming a partaker. How do you know you are? What do you look for? How do you test it? And it says in verse 5, now for this very reason, now if we were going through all this in the Greek, this is a strong classical Greek construction. The New Testament is written in a Koine Greek. There are five basic kinds of Greek, and the Koine Greek was the common Greek spoken by the people. Classical Greek was pretty well for the legal documents that were used back in the first century, and that's how they would transfer deeds, etc., and things like that. This is the classical Greek construction. We don't get a lot of these in the New Testament. Luke, the first five verses of the Gospel of Luke is pretty well a classical Greek construction. So he says, for this very reason, which is the granting of His precious and magnificent promises, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Now the word applying, I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is the corrected or literal translation. And it's the aorist active participle of paraisphero. It's a triple compound word. It's only used once. And it means to carry into beside of. The para here is beside. The eis, E-I-S, is into. And phero is the word means to carry. So that's the literal breakdown of the root meaning of the word, to carry into beside. And what it comes to mean is to add or use something. But the aorist participle is the important part of this, because an aorist participle is a prerequisite to carrying out the other principles. Okay, so it says, having added. Okay, aorist participle precedes the action in the main verse. Okay, having added this, all diligence. All is the word pos, and it means all you can muster, all that you can do yourself, all you can do in your own strength, and all you can do in the power of God. But you need to add it. The active says it's up to you. So we often sit around and wait for God to do something. And He is at work in our lives to will and to work His good pleasure. He is doing that. But He says, all right, you need to participate. You need to be a part of this. Don't try to go through the Christian life passively, sitting by and watching as an observer. Actively get into this. And He says, applying all diligence. And diligence is the word spoudē. I like the word diligence because when you start breaking it down and tracking down the meaning of the word and look up all the meanings of the word, which you're not going to look up all of them here, but when you put it all together, it looks at making an honest effort for something. It also has the element of having a zeal to do it. Sometimes we make an honest effort, we just don't have the zeal. It goes with it. This word encompasses an honest effort, zeal, and speed. Okay? You want to grow, and you want to grow quickly. You want to make an honest effort. You want to have a zeal for it. It's something you want. You want to be a part of. Do you have a diligence to live out being a partaker of the divine nature? You want your life to be noted for its humility or its arrogance, for its courage or its fear? How do you want your life to be known for? What is the, like the little poem, the dash I do at memorial services? What's that dash going to say about you? What do you want to be? Are you one that trusts the Lord? Are you one that loves Him with all your heart? Are you one that worked on building relationships or tearing them down? How are we doing these things? But having applied all diligence. And the word is really to carry along into to add. Okay? Because the Father doesn't make us diligent. He has set us free so we can be. But He's not the one that makes us diligent. It's something that is left to us that we are to participate in. In your faith. Now this is the faith that was given back in verse 2. That talked about, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of the God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 talks about the equally valuable faith, the faith that everybody can have. So it is about in your faith. So he's picking up verse 1 again, in your faith. Supply. I love words like this. This is epikorigeo, which is used 5 times in the New Testament. And this is the verb that governs the rest of the list. It's the imperative. It's an aorist active imperative. It is the one that, because when we find these other nouns that are going to be used with definite articles, when we find these preceding, this is the one that governs the list. So you have to add things to it, but then the command is, you supply. You supply. Epikorigeo. The word means to supply the expense of a chorus line. Isn't that weird? Okay, it's like a traveling troop of people that are going out to carry out a mission. And it says, you be the supplier of these things. And it's not just, the word is not just to supply, but to overdo it. Be sure they've got everything that they need. So when you're looking at doing this, don't look at how little you can get away with, but how much you can do. Larry Moyer, the founder of Evantel and East West Ministries, was at the conference I went to last week. It was great to see him again because he's older than I am. and he is a gospel giver. No matter where he goes, he's going to give the gospel to somebody somewhere, and that's just who he is. I remember him at the conference, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And at that conference, one of the things that was going on basically was a discussion of how little do people have to know to get saved. How little do they have to know? And that's one of those things because, you know, some people say, well, all you got to do is at the name of Jesus, but you don't have to know which Jesus even it is to be saved. Or you don't have to believe in the cross, or you don't have to believe in the resurrection. And so the comments were basically how little. And Larry Moyer got up, and it was his turn to speak, and he got up and he said, honestly, he speaks with a speech impediment. And he overcomes a speech impediment, but you can tell he's still got, he's been fighting it for 80 years. And so he said, I don't try to tell them to see how little I can tell them about the Lord. I tell them everything. We're not looking for the lowest common denominator. What we want is to make disciples. And he said, I tell them about the Lord. I tell them he's God, he became man. I tell them these things. And then I ask them to have faith in him. Now that made a lot of sense. I mentioned it to him at the conference and he smiled. So I think he got the point across. But he says, in your faith, this is this valuable faith that you've already had at the moment of salvation. This is not something to get saved. At all. The exegesis in here looks at believers who are already saved. In your faith, supply. That's the command. You add it. You fully supply it. It is an active imperative. That means you do it. Don't wait for it to happen to you. You do it. Imperative says it's not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is the word arete. Now, arete is used four times, and it literally means virtue. Now, in front of all these words, these nouns, is a definite article. So, in your faith, you supply the virtue. So, he's talking about that which is defined by God. Okay? It's not virtue defined by the world, because the world has been twisting it up since the Garden of Eden. The devil got in there and twisted around virtue. Did he not? So what are we supposed to do as believers? Help straighten out the concept of what is virtue. And it means literally, don't be consistently involved in any category of sin. It's a very general word. In your faith, you supply the virtue, and in your moral excellence, literally it said, picks it up, and in the virtue, knowledge. That verb, supply, goes with each and every one of these. You supply virtue. You supply knowledge. Now, this is interesting because it's gnosis with a definite article. The knowledge. Huh. Now, why is that not first? That bothered me a lot because, boy, when I first decided I was going to learn the Word of God, I thought knowledge was the end-all, be-all, the top priority over everything. And then when I became a pastor and I started exegeting this, and I went, why is that not first? Well, you know, there's some things that we inherently know are right and wrong. Right? So decide that you want a life of virtue. And then start adding knowledge to it, because inside of each and every one of us, we know there's a right and wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. But every human being on the planet, I believe, knows they fail somehow. So he say, get things right and then add knowledge to it. Now that's interesting, because sometimes people put immorality in front of knowledge and they never deal with the immorality. Then they start gaining knowledge, and that knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. Love has virtue in it. And that's part of what gets left out. And in your moral excellence, or in the virtue, the knowledge. Now, because he's given us all the precious and magnificent promises, we're staying in the context, we're to let them come to fruition in our lives. Because he has given us all his precious and magnificent promises. And we looked at some of those. You have to study the whole Bible to get them all. But we looked at some of those, and what's this promise? The promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of righteousness that you need to get into heaven, the promise of being reconciled to God. We look for promises like that we can apply and win the lottery with. Folks, we won the lottery. We have the pearl of great price. We have the next life, the last life, guaranteed to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We have won the lottery already. We're to let them come to fruition in our lives. Grow up is what it basically is saying. To begin, we must eagerly seek. See, for this reason also, having added all diligence. We must eagerly seek to let these principles become a part of our lives. Having added, see, is what it is saying. That having added meant his will, believe in the Lord Jesus, and our acceptance met. Grace and peace have kissed. They have come together. That's what has happened. Diligence means that one has a consistent, sincere, and energetic attitude about accomplishing a given task. Dedicated is a good translation for it. Dedicated. We can become dedicated about a lot of things, and we should. But dedicated is what this is talking about. Dedicated to the Lord. Is this something that we really are, or is he just a passing glance on us? Is he something is his word something that, well, we'll study it when we want to, we'll learn what we want to, and we'll throw it around whenever we get the opportunity, but without any real love behind it? Or is it something that is diligent and we want to get closer to the Lord? We don't want to do things incorrectly or wrong. We want his wisdom whenever they come out. George Eliot wrote, "What makes life dreary is a want of a motive." Seneca wrote, "When a man does not know what harbor he is headed for, no wind is the right wind." We need to know where we're going. And where are we going? This is to be Christ-like. See, if you want to be Christ-like, you're going to have him formed in you. Because he's not there yet. Galatians 4:19. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, "My children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you." We are in him, but he's not yet in us as a new believer. And so we want to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, diligence is required to fully appreciate and inherit God's promises. Now here's in part where the word diligence is used. This is not without precedent in the New Testament. When Peter puts this down and he says, "Add all diligence," in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." I've talked to missionaries. I've talked to people who have spent their life in Christ and sometimes wondered, is it all for naught? Is it all for naught? Well, what does this verse say? I've talked to people who have lived their whole life and says, "I don't think I did very much." Well, you know, there's some good you did. How do we know that? Because I don't live with you, and I can name things that you did that were good. So, okay, there are things that you did were good. But the great thing is not that I can remember them. God is not so unjust as to forget your work. And the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So God never forgets it. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, there's our word, so as to realize the full assurance of hope, another one of our key words, until when? The end. He wants us to endure until the end, that you might not be sluggish. Now, I think that's a big part of the United States. I actually heard another guy at the conference this last week make a comment about the churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. He made a comment that those were all churches that were there when John wrote in 96 A.D. And then he just added a thought and said they're also eras of the church age. And we're living in the Laodicean era quite clearly. And I said amen to him because I think very clearly we are. What's the biggest one of the biggest problems in the Laodicean era? Laziness in the church. Laziness. Not being diligent. People just want a little bit of God. Some of the stuff that's going on that Barna's doing research on and things like that. Christianity's going downhill. It's going downhill. It's going backwards, actually, within our nation. Fewer and fewer people are identifying as Christians. More and more are identifying as not recognizing God in any way, shape, or form. More and more are going that way. Now, that is sad. Did Christians, are they accountable for part of that? Yeah. Yeah, I think, do you know any Christians that were very legalistic? I do. You know Christians that were way too loose with God's Word? I do. I'm sure all of you do too. When we start looking at things, then we look at that and go, boy, that's really bad. And then we look in the mirror and go, is that going on with me? See, we want to be part of the solution, not the problem. We don't want to be the judgmental types that judge people over hair color and clothing and all that other stuff that people have gotten into over the centuries. That's not what we want to do. But we need diligence to fully appreciate and inherit God's promises. We're supposed to be diligent about our love for one another. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's interesting because basically is what Paul says more than one place. And God knows that our resources get limited. If somebody has a need, you take care of the one closest to home first. That's where you take care of it. Take care of the one closest to home. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Laziness, see, was even a problem in the first century among Christians. But not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When you get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says literally, verse 9 says, the love is without hypocrisy. No false faces. No playing games that's there. And then verses 10 to 21 give us the qualities of love. Along with 1 Corinthians 13, which is love is patient, love is kind. We know that. We've probably all been to enough weddings to have it memorized by now. Because it's usually done at that's part of the wedding ceremony. But we don't look at Romans 12, 9 through 21. And when you get to the end of that is, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. He will repay, is what he says. So, we're to be diligent about our love for one another. And we should rejoice over those who become diligent about the qualities of God. What happens when we see other people, at least that we perceive, doing the things we know we ought to be doing, and don't? And they're doing them. Well, there's a real tendency to be envious. And with the sin of envy often goes the sin of judgmentalism. And with that, we want to bring them down, slow them down, back them off a little bit. Why? So we won't be so embarrassed. Instead, when we see somebody fervently working for the Lord and doing what they're called to do, you can look at all those missionaries on the board back there. And you look at the missionaries on the board and you go, you know, those people are fervently at it. They're really doing it. When I walk by and look at them, I think, I'll be lucky to carry their sandals in eternity. Why? Well, my sin nature is lazy. And it takes overcoming of that to do anything, especially the older I get. And none of you have ever gone through that battle. But we get a little bit lazy. And the Lord says, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Never slow down. Never quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your love. Thank again for your word, Father, that often hits us right between the eyes. But Father, it also lifts us up. Because it shows that maybe we are messing up, but it also gives us hope that these things can be done in a manner that is pleasing to you. So, Father, I pray we will see it as just that. If we are need to be convicted, I pray it will convict us. But, Father, I pray that it will not level us, but instead give us the impetus to go ahead and do the things that are pleasing in your eyes. Let that be our ambition. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.